Well, we're starting a new series today. To do that, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 this morning. We do provide Bibles there for you. If you do not own one, or if you don't have one with you, you can just grab the Bible in front of you and open up to Revelation chapter 1 on page 965. And I want to start by reading verses 9 all the way down to verse 20. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. It says this: I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those things that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray as we start. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can be gathered together to sing praises to your name, to sing about the day, Lord, when we will be in your presence forever. And here we have John in your presence through a vision, Lord, and I just would ask that we would have a high and lifted up view of who you are as we come to a passage like this. May you be glorified as we start this new short series. Lord, challenge us, convict us, encourage us, comfort us. Let your word be what we need to hear. In Christ's name, amen. The Bible has a couple of passages in it that are, gut-checking, for lack of a better way of putting it. For me in particular, there's one passage you could say that haunts me, or really gives all of us, or should, that's probably a better way to put it, should give all of us in here a little bit of pause when we hear what's said in that passage. But for me as a pastor, it's a verse that I think of, or a passage that I think of quite often, and that's actually in 1 Corinthians. So turn over there, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I just want you to see this before we get into Revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. It's on page 896. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, which says this: according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you, and he's talking there, you plural, okay? He's not talking to individual Christians, the church. You all, okay? Yins, all right? Are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple. God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, just to give you a little bit of context of what's going on there, the Corinthians are dividing. They're fighting. And Paul's confronting that division in the body. In one particular area of division that he's addressing in chapter 3 here, because there's a lot of areas of division in the church, but you can see it in verse number 4. One says, look at verse 4, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? The church was dividing over which pastor, which church planner or missionary or theologian that they follow. Doesn't happen today, right? In modern times today, right, we might hear something pretty much the same. You know, I'm of John Calvin. I'm of John Piper. Why are they all named John? I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of Tom Askell. I'm of David Jeremiah. And Paul reminds them of something we all need to remember. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. Paul's like, we're all on the same team here. You are God's field, God's building. All these men are just mere workers. Why in the world are you dividing over this? And so then he gets into what he does in verses 10 through 17, and what he's doing is explaining the role of each of these pastors and missionaries, Paul and Apollos, in the context. Look at verse 13. Each one's work, that's talking about these missionaries, these pastors, their work in their ministry. That's what's being addressed here in verse number 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, the final day, will disclose it. In other words, what their job is, he explains earlier, is to water, to plant, whatever it is, their job will be revealed in that day. The test of their ministry is not the numbers. The test of their ministry is not the many things that we look to as success. The test of the ministry will be revealed in verse 13 in that day, whether or not, look at verse 12, it's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. The test that matters is the test of the Lord. That's why Paul has such strong words, verse 16 and 17. Just think about this when you're ready to go to battle against others in our church. Do you not know that you, the church, are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple... You should always say that before every member meeting that's going to get heated, don't you think? God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The whole church is receiving that instruction in verses 16 and 17, not just the ministry workers. It's dangerous to create and cater to disunity within the body of Christ. It can eventually destroy it. But the gut check for me is what you saw in verses 11 through 13, or really 11 through 14. I'm giving my life to the ministry here. What will last from GLC? Will it be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw? This church, we just celebrated it last week and has been around for 200 years, but how many who have passed through the doors will stand the test of time in the last day? Today, we start an 8-week series on the Revelation churches of chapters 2 and 3. And when we finish, we're going to move on to the book of Hebrews, which I told you we would. But I want to park here for the next 8 weeks. You can turn back to Revelation. I want to park here in particular because I think this is some things we need to hear as a church. As Jesus talks and confronts these churches in chapters 2 and 3, what he has to say in these passages are very applicable to us today in even our situation. And what you have in these two chapters, the way to think of it is Jesus' opinion of these churches. That's what he's doing. He's giving them his opinion. Today, there's I don't know if you know this, there's a booming industry in the American church of church consulting, right? Where consultants come into a church and they analyze things and they talk about things and then they give you their opinion. Here's how you're going to make it grow. Here's what you need to do to be successful as a church. Here's how you reach this community or that community. And I'm not downplaying it. They have some very helpful insights, I'm sure. But what really matters for us in any church is what Jesus thinks about it. What Jesus' opinion is. You could say in these two chapters, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is the consultant giving his analysis and his findings. And he provides his findings to them. And that's the opinion, that's the analysis that really matters. Imagine if Jesus did that here to us at Gospel Life Church. I wonder what he would say. What is Jesus' opinion of GLC? Now, before we get into that, chapters 2 and 3 in this analysis, we have to start at the passage I read this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. This vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these verses pave the way for the address that's going to be coming later. Look at verses 12 and 13. I turned to see, this is verse 12, the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, like one of the Son of Man. Now look down at verse number 20. We learn what those seven golden lampstands are. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And notice, the seven lampstands are the seven churches, linked to what he's going to talk about in chapters 2 and 3. It's also interesting to note that as you look at this, and you look at the vision that he has of Jesus going, starting in verse 12 and following, every single time he addresses these churches, four, at least four, some would say five out of the seven churches, when he addresses them, he pulls out an aspect of that vision as he talks to them. So it's connected to what you have in this vision. Let me just show you what I mean by that. Look at verse 16. Look what he says. In his right hand he held seven stars. Okay? And you look back at verse number 13. Among the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now go down to chapter 2, verse 1. What does he say? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who what? You see what he just saw in the vision. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And as you go through, you see the same thing happening with Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea. The vision of Jesus is actually tied to each of these addresses, at least five, maybe only four of those seven. And the other reason it's connected, look at verse 11. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And notice who he talks about. Write these. He's telling John here, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, which is what we're going to see. Now, people have debated for centuries. Revelation's fun. You should read commentaries on Revelation. People have debated for centuries. Why these churches? You know, there's other churches, right? Philippi, Colossae, the Ephesian church. You could go through all these list. Why these seven churches? And some have argued that, you know, as you go through Revelation 2 and 3, it's ages of the church. You know, the church of Smyrna represents an age of the church. And I'm like, well, it's kind of subjective. You can kind of make anything fit if you want. I think it's a pretty easy actual answer for why these churches. Number one, they're all located in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. Okay? I tried it. Maybe that's not, it's not bright to me, but maybe you can see that up there. And if you look at the route in the order that he lists the churches, it follows a road that goes circular so that it just makes sense. And if you wanted to hit pretty much all the area of Asia Minor and make sure that they would read the letter, this would be a great route, especially from Patmos, to send it. So that they would take this letter and they'd come up to the first church and they'd explain this letter and read this letter and then they'd take the letter and they'd take it to the second church and all the churches were hearing all of the book of Revelation. Because though he's addressing specific things in specific churches, guess what? It's applicable to all the churches. Which means what he has to say to them, don't miss it, is applicable to us today. In our situation, in our time, and in our place. So it is addressed to specific churches, but plenty of what he has to say is addressed to all churches. And so we can look at what Jesus has to say in verses or chapter 2 and 3 to these churches, and then we can do a self-analysis, you might say, of our church, seeing if what God thought of Ephesus, he thinks of us. And what God thinks of Smyrna, would he think that of us? What does Jesus think about us as a church? And to be honest with you, I think just as I was reading through this and going through Revelation, you know what Jesus would start with? What do we think about him as he analyzes us? What do we, in the deepest recesses of our heart, what are you in your life and in your world that you live in, what does Jesus think you think of him in your heart? And collectively as a church, what do we think of Jesus? And in this vision that you have in verses 9 down to verse 20, you really get a clear picture to help us understand and how we ought to think of Jesus. Now look at verse 9. John sets the scene here. Verses 9 through 11, he's setting the scene for this vision. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's pretty clear in verse number 9, he's on the island of Patmos. There's a pretty strong tradition in the early church that he was banished there by Domitian in his reign. And he probably was only there for a year according to that tradition, and he got his way off most likely. But we're not 100% sure, but he's banished there. And it fits. Look at the end of verse 9. Why is he there? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's there because of the word of God for preaching. He's there because of the testimony, but proclaiming the story, the message of Jesus. So it's not surprising in verse 9 that he ties together, notice, your partner in the tribulation, affliction, that's the word, affliction, tribulation, the kingdom, and thirdly, patient endurance, because affliction will come for those who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll come to those who are in the kingdom. So they're going to need, verse 9, patient endurance to persevere. And so John, most likely, as he's here, he's writing to them, I'm with you, I'm a partner with you. Don't worry, I know what you're going through, I'm there as well. And then look at verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Lord's Day probably refers to Sunday, if you want to talk about that sometime. Why do I think that's the case? We can sit down and talk about it. But I think it's referring to Sunday there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And notice, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. It's loud and startling. Okay? It's not like a Louis Armstrong sound. It's loud. It's in his face, in a sense, behind him. And it startles him. And what does he say? What does this voice say? Verse 11, the commissioning to write to in a book and send it to these seven churches. So he hears this loud trumpet-like voice proclaim his commission, and he turns around, and what he sees, he explains to us in verses 12 through 16. And then he tells us what Jesus said to him in verses 17 through 20. And what this vision does, I think it sets us off right off the bat to realize who the one is who is commissioning this guy is none other than Jesus himself, and to understand who exactly Jesus is. Jesus is about to tell these churches what he thinks of them. But I think he starts here to make it clear, what do you think of me? Think about that. If you were walking around today, Labor Day, you're enjoying a picnic, and someone comes up and says, who is Jesus? What would you say? How would you describe him? What would be your response? Well, he gives us, in this passage, a bunch of realities. I'm going to look at six very quickly, don't panic, of who Jesus is in this glorified vision. Number one, let's see what he teaches us about who Jesus is. The first one you see there is in verses 12 and 13. He's the Ancient of Days. Then I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking to me. That's that loud trumpet-like voice. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst, here it is, of the seven lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, one, and notice this next phrase, like a son of man. Now, he talks about him being in the midst of those seven golden lampstands. We're going to talk about those lampstands next week, okay? We don't have time to get to that this week. Just a little hint. Read Zechariah 4 on your own, and you'll see the context for what these lampstands mean. But he's in the midst of them, and notice his description of the one he sees. He's like a son of man. Or you could say, maybe some people would say, well, he looked like a man. Is that he's saying he sees someone who looked like a man. But I think that what he's talking about here is a very specific reference that's very important. He's referring to the title of Jesus, Son of Man. To know Jesus is to know the Son of Man, to know the one who is Ancient of Days. Because this is a title that Jesus referred to himself as 9 times in the book of John. You look at Matthew and Mark, it's even more. Son of Man is continually applied to Jesus, which is very, very significant. I want you to see this. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. Take your Bibles. A lot of flipping today. Daniel chapter 7. So I want you to see what's significant about the Son of Man. I call him Ancient of Days because of Daniel 7. This is page 697. Daniel chapter 7. Look at verses 9 through 14. And as we go through this passage, in your mind, think about the vision we already read in Revelation 1. You're going to see a lot of parallels between the two. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and here's where I get that phrase, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned by fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And notice this, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one, same phrase, like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. I want to really focus in on verse 14 and the emphasis here. Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one, shall not be destroyed. But he comes, look at verse 13, like a cloud in the clouds of heaven, like a son of man. Sitting, verse 14, and is given dominion and glory and kingdom. The emphasis of this whole vision at the beginning, when he comes like the Son of Man, go back to Revelation chapter 1, and he describes him as like a son of man, is emphasizing, don't miss it, his sovereign rule. The one who owns the dominion of the world. Eventually, it's going to be given to him. One who will one day sit on the throne in an everlasting kingdom. Do you think of Jesus like that? You wonder about that sometimes when you look at the world today? That he's still one day going to rule and reign? Especially all that's happening in the world, right? It's insane right now. But do you think of him that way? Coming in the clouds to establish his kingdom, which goes with the second part of the vision. Look at verse number 13. He's secondly a royal ruler. Now it's emphasizing royalty. Look at verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Notice the end here. Notice his clothing. Here it is. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. He's a royal ruler here. Look at his clothing. Long robe and golden sash. Some think that this is a reference to Jesus being a high priest. Okay, because the gold, you'd have a golden breastplate. Maybe. I obviously don't think that because I'm making a whole second point that that's not the case, right? I don't think so because this same type of clothing is used in Revelation 15 of angels. Okay, this dignity type of idea. Someone with royalty is being pictured here. And Jesus is being presented as royalty with a golden sash around his chest. It's not that he's not a priest. We're going to see that in the book of Hebrews. But he's rather this idea of royalty. Someone who is notable in society. Dignity. Jesus as dignity. As royalty. Implying he's a ruler. That's why he can say, look what he says in verse number 16. You see this emphasis on his rulership, his ownership. In his right hand held the seven stars. He's holding the stars, which, look at verse 20. What's that? The angels. We'll get to that. That's another fun thing. Who are the angels, you know? But the angels are connected to these churches. And what does Jesus have? He has them in his right hand, meaning they're his. He possesses them. He holds them, which would make sense because Jesus is the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. He's over them, ruler of them, dressed like a royal ruler. This world is his. Don't forget that. Though right now it's subjected to the domain of darkness. But the fact he's ruler of this world, look at verse 18. You see that as well. Passage that we kind of just overlook pretty quickly. Living one, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Look at the end of verse 18. I have the keys of death and Hades. Again, emphasizing his rule. To have the keys means he opens the door. He has the authority. He is the one who opens Hades and death. That's why Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But what's it say at the end of the verse? Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's that? The one who has the keys to death and hell. Don't forget this. This is kind of just a side note. What you fear controls you, right? Right? That's why some of you don't fly, right? Because you're afraid of it. So it controls you. It limits what you do. And he's saying, don't fear the ones who can kill you in this earthly life. Fear the one who can send you to hell. That ought to be what controls us. That's just a side note. But the emphasis, don't miss, the point that you have in Revelation chapter 1, he is the ruler, the royal ruler, holding the seven stars in his right hand, possessing the key to Hades and death. So if you think of anything less than this about Jesus, guess what? You're not thinking rightly about him. Look at the next one. We'll just kind of fly through these. He's thirdly a wise judge. Look at verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. And verse 16 brings this out as well. From his mouth, right in the middle there, verse 16, came a sharp two-edged sword. So I'm combining actually two things here. He's a wise judge. That white hair, you know, the Ancient of Days also was described, the one coming was with the white hair. Did you notice that back in Daniel 7? So there's being an application here, even to Jesus, the deity of Jesus is being brought out. But people debate, you know, why did he have white hair? Other than he described it. But I kind of land with a commentator, G.K. Beale, that the white hair in that culture represented wisdom. It was a sign of wisdom. And so he had this white hair. He is a wise person. He's Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, right? In whom Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is wise. He has white hair. Look at the end of verse 14. His eyes were like a flame of fire. It's not just that he's wise, but he's a wise judge. These flaming eyes are penetrating and they're testing. Fire, again, is how you purify metal. You check out and test something. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so this imagery, I think, is that the eyes of Jesus tests the hearts of you and I. And they penetrate who we really are. And it complements his white hair, you might say, because he can test and see all things perfectly, he's perfectly wise. And jump down to verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And then notice this. Again, wise judge, here's a judgment, a statement of judgment. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This imagery is taken from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. And in the context of Isaiah 11, it's all about judgment. A lot of times, you remember sword drills? Does anyone ever do sword drills? Do you do sword drills down? You do. All right, so go to Miss Cookie's class, and you'll do sword drills. Because we call the Bible, the Word of God, the sword. But most of the time, by the way, in Scripture, when it's referred to as a sword, it's a sword of discerning judgment. That's what you have in Isaiah chapter 11. That's what you have in Revelation chapter 19. When the sword is brought forth, it's a sword of judgment. The only time you don't see it like that is Ephesians 6. But you all know Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Don't miss the context of what's going on in Hebrews 4, 12. Probably the most famous sword passage, right, of the Bible. For the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning, notice the point, the end. It judges, it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's focused on judgment because then he goes to say in verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Judgment, discernment, the word of God, the sword of God, it penetrates and exposes us for who we really are. That's who Jesus is. What he has to say cuts through it. You know what I love about Sunday? We're all fake. It'd be too much if we actually wore our real emotions on our sleeves. We couldn't handle it. But Jesus knows. He cuts right through all of that with his fiery eyes and the wisdom of his hair and the sword that comes out of his mouth cuts through that, and he knows exactly who we are and where we stand before him. It doesn't matter who your parents are. He knows. Doesn't matter how often you check off the attendance of church. He knows. He knows who we really are. That's who Jesus is. That's why he should have the greatest influence in our lives. Keep going. Look at verse 15. He's gloriously holy. He's gloriously holy. His feet, verse 15, were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. It's like a really complicated Greek phrase that everyone tries to understand. But the emphasis here is that you have this bronze that's pure because it's refined. See that in verse 15? There's a purity to it. It's refined in a furnace. But not only is it pure bronze, it's a bronze that's bright. That's why they say burnished. It's polished is the idea. So there's this glorious holiness that is around the feet of the Lord in this image. There's a glow, you might say, from these feet. And then you see the glory again as well at the end of verse 16. And his face, look down there, verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so this cumulative effect of the holiness and the purity and the gloriousness, if I could say, of the Lord, look at verse 17, puts John down to the ground. He can't handle it. It's too much. It completely weighs on him. So he falls, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You see this response all throughout Scripture when people get to really see who God is. What's Isaiah's response? Woe is me. What was Samson's parents' response? Do you remember that? How have we not died? What's John's response in the book of John when he actually sees the glory of God when he's there with the fish? Stay away from me. What's the disciples' response in Matthew chapter 16 with the transfiguration? And they see the glory of Jesus. You remember what happens? They all fall down like asleep. It's described. I always wonder what that was like. But the idea is they were on their faces dead. Why? Until Jesus comes along and picks them up. It's too overwhelming. And the cumulative effect of this whole picture is so overwhelming. Jesus is gloriously holy. Because when we get a glimpse of that, guess what? You get a glimpse of who you really are. I get a glimpse of who I really am. and it measures up way short of the Holy One who reveals himself. Fifth one here. One more major aspect here. This is verse 17 and 18 as he speaks. He's eternally existent. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet, though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, and here it is. I am the first, he says, and the last. Jesus is none other than one who is eternally existent. Verse 18, and the living one, meaning the one with whom life is. I was first and last, a phrase that gets combined with the Alpha Omega phrase. Go back to chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord. This is his vision of God, the Father, who was and is to come, the Almighty. The point of Alpha and Omega, the point of first and last, they get combined later, is what? That he is eternally existent. Jesus has always existed. Always. Eternally existent with the Father. He has always been living. There's never been a time when Jesus was not. And this, of course, is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. He who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. And of course, that's speaking of the Father, and now Jesus is applying it to himself, which means what? Jesus and the Father are one. Anything less, and you don't have the real Jesus. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? There's lots of Jesuses out there. But are they this Jesus? Is this what we think of Jesus? Yes, look at verse 18, he died on a cross. And behold, verse 18, I'm alive forevermore, but he's alive forevermore because he's the living one, because he's the eternally existent one that will always be. So when John saw Jesus for who he was, Son of Man, royal ruler, wise judge, gloriously holy, eternally existed, he saw a transcendent, a powerful, a majestic, and an overpowering Jesus, far greater than probably what we hear of Jesus most of the time today. And it was so powerful, it floors him in verse number 17. It was too much and too overwhelming. John's response was natural. But don't miss it. I think one of the most amazing things of this passage said there were six realities. This all-powerful, transcendent, and holy God, look what he does in verse 17. He's also compassionate. He's compassionate. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. He's a compassionate God. The great I am puts his hand down on John and tells him not to fear. This great vision, and yet he pulls his hand down and picks him up. So what would Jesus think of us here? What would he think of us? Well, let's start with this. What do we think of him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and truth. Lord, lots here to think about, lots here to contemplate. Lord, may we have a correct vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love him and to live for him today. And as we go through these messages to the church, Lord, may you challenge us as a body. I'm sure each one of us will be convicted and challenged and maybe help us to respond to your word with all our hearts to bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen.